loves coming back to the land where we come, and he's very jealous and has given me a long list of things I need to eat for him while I'm back, and a long list of people to send his love to, you guys being at the top of that. So he's very jealous that I'm here in the sunshine, he's still in the rain. But yeah, things have been great since I've seen you in April. We got to the end of an academic year. We are just preparing to launch our next year. Because of Oxford being a university town, we don't work January to December. The whole church thinks of their years in terms of October to June, because that's when the university terms work there. So this is the busiest time of the year for our church, because it's like a kickoff of a new year. So everything's going crazy. Peter wanted to come, but he just couldn't. So I wanted to tell you something that happened to me on the plane ride over. I had my laptop out, and I was trying to, you know, just go over this sermon and pray a little bit, because we've been so busy leading up to me getting here that I figured, well, I've got 8 hours on a flight, might as well use it for something better than watching the films that usually give you a headache that you watch back to back to back. But I didn't realize that the chairs were a fixture of what you guys have been doing over the last couple of weeks, but it's kind of funny because it now kind of fits in with my illustration. So I got onto the plane, and it looked like the whole cabin that I was sitting on was going to be empty. So I didn't have my phone off yet, and I'm sending these texts to Peter going, oh, good, I might be able to stretch out on a couple of chairs so I don't have to just sit up, because I've been having a lot of back pain the last couple of weeks. I guess it comes with the territory, and it's only going to get worse, so the midwife says, yay. And so as soon as I send that text, I obviously got on faster than everybody else, and almost the whole cabin filled up. But right across from me, there was four chairs. You know, those middle, you know, there's always like three, four, and three. And I'm like, well, you know, maybe I'll be able to play the pregnant card and get there first, because they had just made an announcement going, the plane isn't completely full, so after the captain turns off the fasten seatbelts, you can move, but stay in your assigned seat. So I'm like, it's a race, you know, maybe if I stick my belly out far enough, they won't all race to there, they'll let me get it. And so I'm like planning all these things. Well, sure enough, I'm in a row of three, and this couple's next to me. As soon as the lights go off, I thought, well, maybe I'll be nice, because nobody was rushing, because they're all English, and they're not over keen. You know, we kind of, as Americans, push to the front of the line and look out for ourselves, but no, they wait and make sure no one else wants to go first. So I turned to the English couple beside me and went, you guys are two. If you want, you could move to that row of four, because you'll have four spots, and I'll stay here instead of me moving over there. And they're like, no, we're fine. It's fine. Stretch out. We'll be fine with just three seats between the two of us. So I was like, okay. And nobody else had moved by then, so I'm like, well, I'm taking it. So I moved to four seats, which was great, you know? Great until about 2 hours into the flight, when I start hearing a little bit of a commotion next to me. This is with my headphones on. I'm watching a film. I turn, and the couple that had been sitting next to me, I hear the wife go, now you're just taking the mic, which means kind of you're just messing around with us. You're bothering us. And I look, and she had shouted it loud enough for our whole cabin to look up. And the people in front of them, a mother and her teenage daughter, had paid for like extra legroom seats. And they were reclined back. And I guess they were hitting the knees of the man that I had left and moved over to the row. And she's like, you're hitting his knees and you're doing it on purpose. And, you know, we've all been there a few times. I've been in a seat, and I have to admit, maybe this is just me and my, you know, original sin nature. But, you know, when you feel like there's a tall person behind you and you're kind of shoving a few times, just enough to kind of hope that he'll move his legs and you can recline your seat all the way. But then you usually stop there. Even I stop there, you know, and I'm pushy. Well, she turns around and starts, like, jumping into the chair, mashing his knees, going, I paid for extra seat leg room. I'm allowed to recline my seats. He starts whamming the seat back into her face. And the wife is yelling at the mother of this daughter, going, how selfish can you be? And I'm like, oh, my goodness. And of course, all the rest of the English people are like, nee, we're not seeing anything. We're not seeing anything. And I know, I'm not one to make drama out of nothing, but, you know, a grown man smashing a seat into the girl's face, looking at him, I'm like, there's going to be a broken nose really soon. And I'm the only one, obviously, that can see this. So, of course, the overhelpful American gets up, goes back to the cabin staff, which are all having a break and have, like, the curtains pulled, and I knock on, I'm like, sorry, I know you're on break time, but there's a fight going on in my cabin. Can you please help? And, you know, they had to come and help. And unfortunately, the only way, after about a 15-minute, very embarrassing ordeal that was making everyone tense around us, that this couple had to be moved to a different thing because they just, neither of them would give up their rights. You know, the one guy had the right to not have his knees crushed and smashed over and over again, but the girl in front of him had the right. She had paid for extra legroom. She had the right to recline fully, and no one wanted to give up what they thought was their right to their seat. Well, unfortunately, and like I said, I didn't know there were seats on the stage. Unfortunately, where I had been staring at my blank computer screen for quite some time, 2 hours, I suddenly got inspiration. And it reminded me a little bit of the church sometimes. Now, I'm not saying this church particularly, but the church universal in general. So maybe I should say it reminded me of myself, so I don't put this on any of you guys. But how often is it our comforts, our rights, our preferences, our feel-good factors that are the first thing that we look for when we're searching for a church, the thing that we fight for the most when we become a member of a church, the thing that we're going to protect and guard as members of a church? They're my rights. They're my right to be here, my right to worship as I please, my right to have a preference to how I want things and to give my advice. That's what we, a lot of times, unfortunately, too many of us see as the main perk of being a member, you know, almost more like a membership club somewhere in a church. Now, there's a new building on the horizon, a new school year that's just started, I believe, because the school years start earlier here in America. It has the potential to bring new families in town, probably already has, new families for you to meet at the school gates, new friends to be made. The university term either has just kicked in or is about to kick in. I forget when it happens. There's a whole wave of new people that have just entered in to our little city, DeLand. The talk of legacy has been in the air for, you know, years now, and it's exciting, 3 years living the legacy. And I'm sure lots of you, as even I have from afar, pastoring at a different church, have begun to dream about what this new building is going to look like, what it's going to be like, how is it going to give us a little emphasis new, how is it going to change the church in positive ways, how is it going to grow? We start to dream, what is it going to be like? And I guess my thing today is, before we get too far in our grand designs for the new church or the church we want to be part of, it's probably best to take a step back and ask the question, what does the word church mean? So the title of this message is The Incarnational Church. Michael, my lovely brother, doesn't have faith in you guys that much. He's like, no one's going to understand what incarnational means. I'm like, yes, they will, Mike. So for the sake of Michael, I'm next service, I think. I've also added, be the church you want to be in. So the incarnational church, be the church you want to be in. So what is church? Is it a place where you come and you meet with your friends? Yes, I guess. Is it a place where you meet God? Yes. Is it a place of worship and prayer? Yes. All those things are right. Fellowship, meeting with God, worship, prayer, you know. Is it an outdated idea that needs to be revamped and made cool and slick? You know, we're post-Christian now. We're post-evangelical. We're returning to the ancient modern. We had a pastor's meeting for 3 days, and when you've got 12 pastors on staff, you hear a lot of weird phrases about what things mean. What is church? Well, the best thing to look at is the Bible, obviously, in answering any question like that. The Bible defines the church as, and you all know this, the body of Christ. In Colossians 1:18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. In Ephesians 5:29, it's echoed, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. So what is the church? First and foremost, we have the answer that the church is the body of Christ. Now, if you're like me, the majority of the times I've heard that answer and I've said that answer myself, I think the church is the body of Christ. I view the body of Christ as us. You know, you think of the body, you think of many members, us sitting there. But let's get a little bit more literal today. The church is the body of Christ. And yes, we are making up the physical body of Christ here on earth. But the church is the body of Jesus Christ. Do you get that? Yes, we are his body, but we are, and the church is, his actual body. And so what should we be doing with his body? Once again, the best way to answer that question is to look in the Bible. What did Jesus do with his own body? Now, you'll probably be very happy to know, since I've taken so long to introduce this, that I only have one verse for a text today, but we are going to completely pick apart that verse and dig into it. Let's go to a very familiar verse, John 1:14. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." What should we be doing with his body? Well, what did Jesus do with his body? The Word, Jesus, became flesh. This verse is the most amazing part of the gospel story. And a lot of times we forget that. You know, we remember Jesus in a manger. We remember him rising from the dead. But in order for all of that to happen, to display the glory of God, God himself, the creator of the universe, the transcendent one that we could never even imagine how holy, how beautiful, how other, how powerful he was, chose to become a man. Chose to subject his full divinity, all of his power, and put it in a frail human body. The Word, God himself, took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. God himself came down to us in the form of a human to display his glory and great passion for us so that we might believe and be saved. Everything that Jesus did pointed back to the Father, giving humanity ample opportunity to see God in action. Jesus was God in action here on the earth. And that's exactly how a famous theologian, Walter Brueggemann, defines salvation. I love this definition of salvation. It says, salvation is God acting powerfully, decisively, and transformatively. If you want a good definition for salvation, because a lot of times, don't we do this? We throw out these big Christian words and we don't really know what they mean, and our friends on the street definitely don't really know what they mean. Salvation is God acting powerfully, decisively, transformatively. From that commentary and some of that study, my husband Peter loves to say, salvation is nothing more and nothing less than God in action. Nothing more and nothing less than God in action. So what should we be doing with his body? Well, we need to be God in action to the world. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we already identify as the body of Christ as a group, but we have further scriptures in the Bible like Christ in us, the hope of glory. So it is time for us individually, as well as a church, to become God in action, the incarnate God in the flesh to our world so that they can catch a glimpse of the Father and be saved. So, you know, you're dreaming about what the new church is going to be like. You're dreaming about all these things that could be tweaked or changed, a new building, how it's going to bring in lots of new people and getting really excited. And nothing is wrong with that whatsoever. You should get excited. You should be dreaming about it. But I have to say, and this is the same thing that Peter and I are going through at the moment, getting ready for a whole new school year of students, going, how are we going to inspire them? How are we going to get these new university students in with us? How are we going to get our students that are already there on board? What is it going to take to make the church enticing to them? Well, the truth is, it is us, God in action, us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have got to become the church we want to be in. We have got to be the church every single day, Jesus every single day, and we be so attractive, so full of power, so like Jesus that we are drawing in, and we are altering that church that we're a part of to be the church we are longing to see. So what does it mean to be incarnational, individually and as a church? Well, let's look at 1:14, John 1:14, and pick it apart. I've got five quick points. I promise I'll get through them all. The first thing is we have got to be real. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. The first four words, the Word became flesh. It is time for us to get real with the world around us again. Okay, now I am the first person that has to take stock of that on a regular basis. Like Dad said, no, I never even missed a service. I think I was even born on a Sunday. I've been in church all of my life, so I'm the first one to get caught up in my world being almost, if I let myself, dichotomized, you know, the church Michelle and the world Michelle. And and being so full of my Christian lingo and my Christian jargon and the phrases that I'm used to saying. And it's time for us to get real again. You know, we're so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good, brother. Ha ha ha. That's not great, though, is it? That's not great. Yeah, we're heavenly minded. We have our minds caught on the things above, but we have got to be God in action to the world around us. We've got to be, another story you've heard 1,000 times, Jesus with skin on to the people around us, because we could be the only glimpse of the Father they only come in contact with, the only glimpse of Jesus that anyone ever comes in contact with. And you know, working with students, we deal with a lot of people who sometimes for the first time have to figure out what Christianity really means to them besides just what they followed their parents doing all of their lives. You know, university is that time. It's that time for people who maybe never really followed along with what their Christianity beliefs were, and now they're free for the first time, and how are they going to react with all their freedom? And then it's also a testing time for those who, like me, all of my life had followed Christ diligently, individually, on my own, been part of a living and active community, but still it's that stage, that sowing wild oats phase. They move away from home, 3-4 years. What are they going to do with it? So we are given the incredible privilege of trying to say, let's unpack this faith. Let's unpack who Jesus is so that you can make up your mind for yourself. What do you believe in? And is this real, or have you just been led around by your nose all of your life? But the one most popular question they all wrestle with, whether they come from a church background or just starting to experiment with it, is, what is the church? What is it supposed to be? I'm waking up for the first time doing something I've always done. Do I want to be part of this? And if I want to be part of it, what is it all about? And do I want to be part of it if it's just this holy club that I can't get into and that I can't understand? In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." If Jesus himself is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, how much more should we be able to sympathize and be real with the people around us? Now, maybe you have heard all of this 3,000 times, and you're saying, when are you going to get next to something that's actually real and inspiring and new, Michelle? But I think we have to come back to this on a regular basis. What does real mean? Oxford English Dictionary, have to get it in there sometimes. Relating to something as it is, not merely as it may be described or distinguished. How often is us being real as Christians, or like I said, I don't want to put this all on you, how often is me getting real with the world around me actually me relating to someone as they actually are, relating to a worldly experience as it actually is, or me just describing all those people that go out there and get drunk and have parties, and oh, they have these family problems and divorce and blah, 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 and people that have issues, and you fill in the blank. You know, we're really good at describing the bad world out there, but how often are we actually real? How often are we actually relating to the world that is going on right outside these walls all of the time, 24/7, from the minute you walk outside of this building, and hopefully as we're in this building coming in contact with the real world coming inside? One of the biggest criticisms that church members give about their own churches too often, and you know, I'm not going to sympathize with you even though I'm giving a message like this. Peter and I are pastors at a church, so we are the first to want to guard the church and get over excuses people have about why their church isn't cool enough or relevant enough or slick enough or safe enough. You fill in the adjective. There's always some excuse for some person why, well, I can't just bring my friends to church with me. I can't really witness because I'm not sure what the service will be like. It's not really the type of church for that. There's 1,000 different adjectives people put in there why it's their criticism and their excuse why they can't invite the world outside to come in here. But before we start pointing a finger at the worship style or at the leaders of the church or at the way the services are run or how long they are, we need to look up and look in the mirror sometimes. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. When was the last time you, not someone you know, a friend that you could tell a story of, or a pastor that told an illustration, when was the last time that you experienced something that would be enjoyed by your non-Christian friends? When is the last time that you experienced something, if that's a little bit too, well, you know, what's enjoyed by them is a bit carnal and fleshly, so I can't really meet with you on that point, Michelle. Fine. When was the last time that you went through something that could even be sympathized with your non-Christian friends? When was the last time that you went through something that at the very least could be understood by someone that isn't in the church? You know, I looked at what we like to call a groupie's eyes before the academic year was over. The groupies, you know, the ones that come and they're part of everything, which there's nothing wrong with that, but they're part of everything in the church and they never, ever, ever take a step towards the outside world whatsoever to bring anyone in, to identify, to talk. If you talk to them and say, how are you doing? Well, you know, praise the Lord, I'm doing good. And, you know, something was hard and my Bible reading wasn't great this week and something's happening. Why don't you pray for me while you're at it, Michelle? You know, I mean, just the ones that are just so caught up in their microcosm of their little world and their little Christianity that they have no idea there's people out there that need to be reached. And I looked at her in the eyes because we had sat there and she had blabbed on the couch about what was going wrong and what was happening and how she didn't know what life was worth. And I just went, what do you like to do that isn't related to something in the church? What do you like to do that isn't related to something that could be called a Christian activity? What do you like to do that doesn't have the word, I've come and I've done it, inside the church this week? What are your hobbies? So if that sounds all weird to you, I just asked, what are your hobbies? She couldn't answer me. This glassy look came over her face. She didn't know what she liked to do anymore. I'm like, it's not a hard question. You know, I run. I like to shop. I like to sing. You know, do you like to do anything that's not coming and talking to me or your friends that are here? Come on. And she just was like, it was a hard question for her. I'm like, come on, wake up. And I know that's a bit extreme. But Jesus became human. He took on flesh to make God even more real to us. Our relationship with Jesus should make us even more real, not less in touch with the world around us. So how do we become our incarnation? I was too long on that, but we have to be real. Secondly, we have got to be relational. It says, he made his dwelling among us. Now, you've probably heard this, that in the Greek there means he tabernacled, he pitched his tent, he dwelt, he lived among us. Getting real is only the first step. I'm almost afraid to say, let's get real to an American church. If you say something like this to a British church, they really got to work at it. You know, you say like that to an American church, it's like, you want real? I'll show you real, honey. You know, and it's like, whoa, back down, please, a little bit. Getting real is only the first step. Our reality should make people feel like they can begin to relate to us, should make them want to get closer to us, not scared and run away, okay? Our reality should make us more attractive to people, more relatable, not scared and run away like, oh no, I don't want that reality. That's really scary. This is the question we hate to hear. Hate to hear. I hate it, especially when you work for a church. But take a second to answer it truthfully for yourself. How many friends do you have that are not Christians? Not acquaintances, not you pass in the queue once in a while, in the shopping center. How many friends do you have that you're investing in that are not Christians? In Luke 7:34, it said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You can't read the Gospels without tripping over story after story of Jesus fitting in, enjoying, and getting to know people of his time and in his community everywhere he went. And if you can't answer the first question for yourself, how many friends you have that are not Christians, then just answer this question. When was the last time you were in a setting where you were around people who weren't Christians? That's probably, should be, hopefully, a little bit easier to answer. And so to that I say, let's look at Colossians 4, 5, and 6. It says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. These questions are not meant to beat you up, to make you feel bad. We've all heard them lots of times. I've heard them lots of times in sermons. Hung my head for the duration of the talk and then left with shame and condemnation on top of me. And then it made absolutely no difference to my life that next week, that next season. So I'm not saying, you know, are you getting out there in the world? Do you have non-Christian friends? Shame on you, blah, blah, blah. I'm just asking these so that it can be a point, if we need it, to refocus us. Sometimes we just need to think, what am I doing? What ruts have I got caught in? What cycles have I got caught in? If we want to be incarnational to the world, it's helpful to ask ourselves questions like this from time to time so that we're honest with ourselves. You know, when I'm running, I have this little iPod thing that tells me how far I've gone, how fast I've gone. It is amazing. When I first got it 2 years ago, there were these times I'd go out and run and be like, I'm sure that was 3 miles. You know, then you put it on and the honesty factor comes on and they're like, that was 1.23 miles. You're like, oh, shoot. You know? Honesty. We need to ask ourselves these questions from time to time so that we can help us. It can help us to refocus on what's really important. And we can begin to train ourselves again, or maybe for the first time, to really start to make the most of every opportunity, becoming relational. If you want your church to be full of new life, visitors, younger people, older people, people that volunteer more, you fill in the blanks with what you want to see. How do you expect this to take place? By Dad and Pastor Mike and Pastor Carl making it happen on a regular basis, by preaching good sermons, getting out into the sermon? No, you've got to be out there drawing those people in because you are relating to them. Be the church you want to be. Starbucks is my constant refocusing point. Now, that is more of just the acquaintance thing, you know? It's not the best friends. But over the last 4 years, it's become my second office in Oxford. And we see people that have gotten saved. We've gotten students that are working part-time jobs in because I go in and I think, okay, I work in a church. I work with interns all the time. If I don't make it purposefully that I'm getting out into the community, I stay on the same three streets and see all Christian people all of the time. So I'm trying to take the most of every opportunity, even if it's just talking to someone while they make my coffee and being nice when they mess it up from time to time. We have to be real and we have to be relational. Thirdly, an incarnational church reflects the glory of God. An incarnational church reflects the glory of God, or you live the Spirit-filled life. That's point number three. What does it say? We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. That's John 1:14 again. Everything Jesus did glorified the Father. Every step He took, every sign He gave, pointed people not to just look at me, look at this ministry I'm building. It pointed back to the Father. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus Himself. Everything He did wasn't look at me, look at me. It was look at the Father. How much can we say that our lives do that? And we are not Jesus. How much can we say? Jesus had a lot more right to say, look at me, look at me. And every time He was asked a question, every time He prayed, every time He performed a miracle, it was all about the Father. In John 17:1-3, after Jesus said this, He says, He looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. What do people see when they look at you? Or maybe the better question is, who do people see when they look at you? And you know, I am very tired of being part of Spirit-filled churches and being surrounded by people that are very less than Spirit-filled. I am tired of being part, you know, yes, I'm part of an Anglican church, but thank God it's a charismatic Anglican church. We are filled with the Spirit. It's in all of our writings up. But I'm tired of being a member, being a pastor even, at a Spirit-filled church, if that's how we describe ourselves, and being so empty of the Spirit of God in my own life. So empty, not being Spirit-filled myself. If we are going to be a real incarnational church, if we are going to be Christ's body, living, moving, acting in action in the world around us, we have got to be filled with the Spirit. And not just once on that time when you may have been baptized in the Spirit and maybe spoken tongues. Yes, that's good. And yes, we need that. But we need to go on being filled on a regular basis, like Paul says. Do you walk around radiating the glory of God? Do people encounter you and encounter Christ? Do people encounter you and encounter the Holy Spirit? Unfortunately, I can't say that happens every time people encounter me. And it is time for us to get back to that one thing, that cry throughout the Bible. One thing I have desired of the Lord. This one thing that I have sought. Can we say that the one thing we desire is Him? The one thing we desire is to be in His presence. The one thing we desire is to be seeing Him face to face. You know, we've been struggling to kind of set the tone for our students this year and what we were going to focus on. And we keep coming back to that one thing again. We want to be training students, a massive army, a generation that because they know who their God is, they know who they are. No more of these breakdowns. No more of being bound in sin. No more powerless life or being afraid to witness. Why? Not because they're super Christians in and of themselves, but because they know their God. They know their God, and because they know their God, they know who they are. And the rest of the world knows who Jesus is because they finally know who they are. They're not struggling with character difficulties or insecurities or identity crises because they know God. And they're radiating the glory of God. Isaiah 26:8. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your truth, we eagerly wait for you, for your name and your renown are the desire of our souls. Is that the motto of your life? It's time for us all to start seeing the big picture again and realize that it's not actually about me. It is all about his story, his glory, all about pointing our fingers back to the Father, just like Jesus did. They looked at the Father, and John proclaimed, "We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only." And do people look at your life as a representation of Jesus, and then much further down the line as a representation of First Assembly, and go, "Wow, we've seen his glory. We don't even know who he is yet, but we've seen his glory." Is that what people see when they look at you? When they look at you because they're looking at this church? I don't know. It's time for us to reflect the glory of God again. And how do we start to reflect his glory? Well, to show him, we have to see him. If you remember one thing today, remember that. To show him, we have to see him. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." I love this quote by John Piper. He says, "We are changed by beholding the glory of the Lord and standing in awe of him, savoring him. Behold the glory of the Lord and so be changed into his image." I believe I have that quote on the PowerPoint. We are changed by beholding the glory of the Lord and standing in awe of him, savoring him. Behold the glory of the Lord and so be changed into his image. So how to reflect the glory of God? In other words, you become what you behold. How often are you seeing the presence of God on a regular basis, not just when you sing for 20 minutes in here or when you come to the altar once a week? How often are you daily beholding who he is, looking at God? Because as we behold him, we become like him. As we encounter him, we are changed, and then people can see. We are changed into his image, and people can see, not us, but see his image reflecting back to them. It's time for us to start reflecting the glory of God again. Fourthly, an incarnational church is relevant. It says in John 1:14 that Jesus was full of grace. Jesus had to deal with the most culturally up-to-date challenges with grace, wisdom, and a lot of love. Just to mention a few things that happened: prostitutes curled up next to his feet in very questionable circumstances. Issues of religion and politics came up on a regular basis. He had to answer wisely. He was challenged. He challenged the wealthiest of society to share their wealth. He fed the hungry. He crossed racial barriers. He took on the problem of pain. He lived in poverty himself, not to mention healing the sick, raising the dead, the lame, everything else. Jesus was relevant. Jesus was relevant. How do we react when we are faced with subjects like homosexuality, the problem of pain, relativism, pluralism, postmodernism, any isms you can stick your little words on? How do we react? The truth is, the world around us can tell if we outwardly or inwardly flinch when they come near us with their problems. They can sense it. If they go, "Well, I'm gay, what does that mean?" They can tell if we freak out when they're honest with us. They can tell if you go, "Well, I've been sleeping with my boyfriend for ages and I just don't think I'm going to be out of it. Now, do you still want to talk to me about Jesus?" They can tell. We take a deep breath and go, "Oh, well, this is going to be a long one. Now I'll move on to the next person because I don't think they want to come to the church." They can tell when you say, "Well, I've been divorced and I'm sleeping with someone else and I'm living with them, and you probably don't want us to come to church like that because I think your Bible says something other about that." They can tell when we react and flinch, because we don't know how to react. Now, in none of those things, so that Dad can breathe easier, was I condoning any of that. But Jesus had to deal with the most up-to-date cultural situations with love and wisdom, full of grace. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "In your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect." Too often, we have heard the charge, "Be relevant," and we've translated that to make our churches cooler. Being relevant means make it dark, bring in the bean bags, let there be smoke on the stage, let there be something cool happening, make the preacher shorter and more vague. Don't use words like sin, you know, love everybody. But I don't think that's what John had in mind when he said he was full of grace. He was full of grace. None of these things are bad. We party with the best of them in Oxford. We throw amazing student balls. We get almost 400 students there, half of them that are never ever set foot in church before, because we have fun. So there's nothing wrong with having fun and being relevant. But people want to know that you can not only put on a good show, but when they tell you they're homosexual, when they tell you they're sleeping with their boyfriend, when they tell you they've been divorced in their middle of a terrible living situation, or that they just lost their best friend, or that they're dying of cancer and they feel like God has abandoned them, they want to know that you can engage with them just where they are with as much grace as Jesus would have in that situation. How do we do that? With huge humility. And yeah, we mess up, but we learn from our mistakes and we move on again. And we depend on the Holy Spirit to show us the question behind the question. And with a responsibility of being up to date on these issues, we engage with the real world and take a step away from what is the safe little microcosm of church where we never have to answer those hard questions and all just believe by faith it'll all be okay. Jesus was full of grace. He was relevant. And finally, and I'm closing, he was righteous. He was full of grace, but it doesn't stop there. And too often we want to stop there. He was full of grace and truth. If we are going to be effectively incarnation, we must be full of grace with everyone we come in contact with, but equally full of uncompromising truth. Jesus never stooped to moral relativity in order to obtain cultural relevancy, okay? And that's the most important thing. He never stooped to moral relativity to be culturally relevant to someone. 78 times in the Gospels, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." He starts with those words, "I tell you the truth." Just a few of those, and they weren't very easy. John 6:26, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." He's like, "You're hungry. So you're coming to find me again. You don't want to know about God. You're hungry." In Luke 18:17, it says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it." John 3:19-21 says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so it may be plainly, may seen plainly what he has done, and it has been done through God." This is the way. This verse here, the reason why I put it up, I know I'm running out of time. This is our world. Light has entered. Jesus has come into the world. We are God incarnate to our world outside. But people don't want to see the light. They want to cover their eyes. They want to hide their heads. But we have got to be full of grace and truth, penetrating the darkness with light and saying, "Yeah, it's going to hurt when I shine this light on you who hasn't seen the light for a long, long time. I'm going to do it the way Jesus would. I'm going to tell you the truth." And what did Jesus say about it? The side of ultimate truth is not popular. It wasn't popular for Jesus back then. And it's definitely not popular in our age of relativity and postmodernism when there is no truth. I have to deal with that all the time in Oxford. He said, "You know what? If you actually take this on, if you become like me, if you share the truth, it's not going to be easy for you, church. It's not going to be easy for you, my followers." It says in John 15:20, "Remember the words I said to you, no servant's greater than his master. If I got persecuted for it, you're going to get persecuted for it." That's the Michelle paraphrase there. John 15:20, write it down, look it up. So we are going to take flack if we stand for truth. If we stand for truth. But why do we have to stand for truth at the end of the day? Because John 8:32, "You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free." If we're going to be set free in our lives, if we're going to be set free to set others free in the rest of the world and bring them into this new amazing building that we're building and leave a legacy and live a legacy, we have got to be full of grace, yes, but full of the truth of the gospel. Does your life live the truth of the gospel on a regular basis? How can you make your local church incarnational? Well, it starts with you. It starts with you. You've got to be real. We have got to be relational. We have got to reflect the glory of God. We have got to be full of grace. We've got to be relevant. And we've got to be righteous. A holiness that hurts the eyes is what one preacher says. We got to be Jesus to the world around us. And you know what? When we start doing that, our church will become the church we've always dreamed of and want to be in, because we are becoming like Jesus. And people can see that and they encounter God. It's not easy, but it'll make all the difference in the world. So let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, we say to you this morning, we want to reflect your glory. We want to be Jesus to the world around us. And only you can do that. Only you can refresh us with your Holy Spirit. Only you can fill us up again so that we are effortlessly and supernaturally pointing back to you in our lives on a regular basis. So we are engaging with the world around us. And so, Lord, today, just as we close in these last few minutes, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would come now and that you would begin to fill us afresh, that we would begin to encounter you not just here today, but on a regular basis, so that we are changed from glory to glory, because we need you and we can't do it on our own. In your precious name we pray. Amen.